rebellion and make some application to our lives, lessons that we can learn from the story of Korah's rebellion. Have you noticed that success in Hollywood is basically founded on a formula, especially the action movies? They all have a very similar theme to them, and sometimes as you watch one, you think, I think I've watched all of these because they're all about the same. There's some kind of a dilemma that happens. Usually the bad guys rise up against the good guys, but this dilemma never happens in a vacuum. There's always a backstory to this that explains why this particular bad guy felt the way that he did and why he has taken the actions that he has taken. And then there's some kind of a dilemma or some kind of a fight that takes place between good and evil, the good guys and the bad guys, and the good guys are looking for a hero to come in and save the day. You can go all the way back. Do you ever watch The Lone Ranger? I mean, that same similar thing goes, right? You're just waiting for the Lone Ranger to come in, riding on that horse, and save the day. Or even the more recent movie, the whole Star Wars episode, the same concept, this fight that's based upon a whole bunch of events that have taken place through the history of a long time, and now there's a battle. There's one story that they're trying to tell as they go on. All the Avenger movies, the Marvel movies, all those are really, really similar. Waiting for somebody to come and save the day. Well, the Bible has all kinds of real stories, not made up stories, not fake stories, that have a similar way of going about it, where you have bad guys and good guys. You have some event that is taking place, and that event didn't happen in a vacuum. So God tells us all the events that led up to this particular moment in time where you have this Bible story. And then God's people wait on Him, the real hero of all Bible stories, to help them in their dilemma. And the story that we're going to talk about this evening is similar to that. You have a lot of similar things that go along with that as we look at this story. As we look at Bible stories, I hope that we're excited by looking at these, even though we've looked at them over and over and over and over again. You can find new things in there, things that are applicable to your life, things that will help you be a better Christian, things that might help you avoid making some of the mistakes they made. That's why they're there, right? So we can learn from them, so we don't sin like they sin, so that we're not rebellious like they were rebellious. And so hopefully it'll be beneficial to us to look at this story as we sort of have a gap between what we have been covering in the book of Acts, and then J.D. had a couple of good ideas going forward that he's going to talk to the elders about tomorrow, and so we might set up another series or two. But I thought it'd be good to tell a story. I haven't told a Bible story in a while, and I always enjoy doing that and bringing some lessons out from those stories that we have. So let's look at, before we get into the actual story, sort of the boiling point that makes the story, let's look at some of the things that led up to the moment of Korah's rebellion. And we're just going to go back to Moses. God chose Moses. God chose Moses to go to Egypt. You remember, it's the burning bush story. To go to Egypt and to bring His people out of Egypt. Moses didn't want to go. At one point he says, God, if I go, how will they believe me? What if they don't believe me? What am I going to do? And what does God do? God gives him three different signs to give the people to show that he was speaking on behalf of God. You remember what those are? The first was the rod. Throw the rod down. What did the rod become? It became a snake. Pick it up, it becomes the rod again. The second thing that he gave was hand going into his bosom, had leprosy, come out clean. The third was a bucket of water, throw it on the ground, and that bucket of water would be turned to blood. So God, and this is important, as we get into this story, God chose Moses to do this job. Moses didn't choose to do this. He wanted to do it 40 years earlier, but no, God said no, but God chose Moses to go. In the conversation that Moses has with God about him not being very articulate, God chose to give Moses Aaron as his mouthpiece. So right here we find out two very important facts that are going to come into our story. God chose Moses, God chose Aaron. So they go to Egypt, and God gives them more than those three signs. Those were just the initial signs in case the people don't believe. But we know that God worked the 10 plagues through Moses. Right? In order to show that Moses is the one that I've chosen. Parting of the Red Sea was another indication that God chose Moses in order to lead the people through. They come across the Red Sea and they start going to Mount Sinai, and God uses Moses to give the people food, to give the people water. He's constantly putting His stamp of approval on Moses. This is my leader. This is the one that I have chosen. This is the one that I talk to, not like I talk to other people. And remember, the people saw Moses go up on that mountain and get the law. They saw the thundering and the lightning, and they were afraid to go up. But who went up? It was Moses that went up there. They were the ones that built the golden calf, and when Moses came down, and God says, I'm going to destroy all the people, Moses pleads with them, please don't destroy the people. Moses was the one God chose. And one of the things that God did while He was giving Moses the law is that in that law, He chose the Levites for a special task, to be special to Him, to minister to Him in a special way along the spiritual things regarding the tabernacle. And not only did He choose Levi to do that, He chose Aaron's family to be the priests. All of this was by God's design. These were all God's choices. They get to the point where they're getting ready to go into the promised land, the land that truly did flow with milk and honey. Moses sends out the 12 spies. The 12 spies come back with a report. 10 of them say, we can't do it. 2 of them say that we can. The people listen to the 10 that say they can't do it. They refuse to enter. All along through this story that is leading up to Korah's rebellion, the people have complained and they have looked to Egypt with fondness instead of as it really happened. And they constantly seem to want to go back to Egypt. And they weren't happy with the situation that was taking place. Now, when they refused to go to the promised land, something very important happened. God punished them. God said, all of you who are 20 and older will not go into the promised land. You will die in the wilderness. And that's where we are. So, our bad guys, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, are in this situation where they've been condemned to wander in the wilderness. They know they're not going into the promised land. They've been upset with Moses this whole time and Aaron. They're just not happy with the situation. And so they rally to themselves 250 prominent men of Israel. And they decide they're going to go give Moses a piece of their mind. They're going to tell Moses exactly how they feel about this situation, and they're going to do something about it. So, they come together and they come to Moses, and they have this complaint to give to Moses. So we'll pick up and we'll read a couple verses here. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3. Korah and his group of 250 say this: you take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy. Now just think about what they're saying in context of everything that we've talked about. Alright? All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So they come, they give this complaint. Hey, look, we're all like you. Moses, we're all just as holy as you. God's among us just like He is you. Why have you elevated yourself, both of you, you and Aaron, to a position where you think you're over us? Moses is upset about this. He falls on his face. And he has a plan. He says to Korah and the 250 people that have assembled there, here's what we'll do. All 250 of you bring a censer tomorrow. Put incense in the censer, and we will stand before God, and God can separate from the rest of them who He really chooses. And then, two of the men who are named in this rebellion, it doesn't appear that they showed up for that first meeting. You have Dathan and Abiram, who are sons of Reuben, in the tribe of Reuben. They don't come. So Moses sends word to them, says, get those two guys and bring them here. And when the word gets to them, they say, we're not coming. Does Moses realize what he's done here? He has brought us from a land that truly was the land of milk and honey, Egypt. He's brought us from there. He's brought us to die in the wilderness. He hasn't taken us to a land flowing with milk and honey. He hasn't given us one field, not one vineyard. He's done nothing for us. Does he expect us to come while he punishes or while the people that have come before him? We will not come. Now I want to put the pause button on our story here for a second, because I think there's some important lessons that we can learn from that we will come back to again at the end. You see how messed up their thinking is? Usually, let's just go back to some of those shows or some of those movies that you may have seen. Usually, the villain or the bad guy in the story has somehow mischaracterized everything that's ever happened to them in their life and has put the blame on society or on the heroes of some sort. Right? They've misunderstood or misconstrued everything that's happened in their life, and their life is bad, but they don't take any responsibility for it. They want to shift that responsibility to society at large. This is exactly what they're doing, isn't it? First of all, they have these memories of Egypt that just were not real. And they've had those multiple times as they've been leaving out. Remember, God heard their cry. When they were in Egypt, they cried out to God because the bondage was bad. And when Moses first went, the bondage got even worse. It refers to it as bitter bondage. This was awful, rotten situation. But yet in their minds, they were referring back to that moment as something that was good. Egypt was the land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, Egypt had lots of stuff, but they were slaves. They were being treated terribly back there. Another thing that they misread in all of the history that had taken place, Moses has brought us out to die in the wilderness. Bonk. Right, that's not accurate. That was never God's plan for to bring them out to die in the wilderness. Why were they going to die in the wilderness? It's because they made a decision not to trust God and go in and take the promised land. It was their own fault that they were in that particular occasion. And then they just forget all the times God has used Moses to do all these wonderful things. And they come up against Moses and Aaron. It is amazing how people, including us, sometimes will rewrite history and the events that have happened in our life and want to shift blame away from ourselves and put that blame on someone else, so that we can feel a little bit better justified in our actions and what we want to do next. All right, Moses doesn't take this very well. When word comes back to Moses, they ain't coming. Moses approaches the hero in the story, God, and he says to God, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them. I have done them no harm." And then he turns back to Korah and the 250 that had come there, and he tells them again in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." Now earlier in their first conversation that he had with Korah, he noted, "Korah, it's not me that has this all wrong, it's you that has this all wrong. You're the one that, I'm not taking too much upon myself. God has allowed you to be part of the Levitical tribe. You have special things that God is allowing you to do, that you should be honored to be able to do those and have a part in the worship of the Lord. And now you take too much on yourself, that you're not happy with what God has ascribed you and what God has given you. You want the priesthood in addition to doing the work that the Levites were supposed to do." Now, I can't imagine. I always try to encourage you to think about being there. you have these 250 men, along with Korah and the two others, and you have Moses and Aaron on the other side. Wonder how their sleep was that night. You know, there are always these moments, these stories in the Bible that you just wonder, I bet you they didn't get any sleep that night. You know, right before they go into the Promised Land, I bet you they didn't get any sleep that night. I don't know, Moses was such a person of gentle spirit. As I was thinking about this, thinking about how I might react to this, I might be pacing in my tent. Oh, I can't believe these guys. They're awful. They're rotten. How dare they, after all I've done, after all I've put myself through for these people, this is what they've done. Probably not what Moses did. I can picture Moses spending the evening praying. We're not told what he did that evening. He's upset for sure. He's not upset, though, because the people are questioning him, as we'll see. He's upset because the people are really rebelling against God. That's what he's upset about. And I think Moses knows at this point that this isn't going to end very well for them. Now the 250, I don't know what they're thinking that night. Maybe they're all getting together. Maybe we told him what we're going to do. Now tomorrow we're going to go and we're going to take everything back. Everything's going to be great. I don't know. It doesn't look like they've become scared. It doesn't look like they have any apprehension at all, because what happens? The next day, they come. They come with their 250 censers filled with incense, and they actually meet Moses and Aaron at the door of the tabernacle. Just imagine the gathering. We had 222 people here this morning, so add a few more to that, 30 more people or so to that. But there's something different about this time. When Korah comes this time, it says he brings the whole assembly of Israel. So maybe that's what they were doing that night. Telling everybody, tomorrow we're all going to go to the tabernacle. And we're going to get this solved once and for all. And so here are these people before the tabernacle, questioning the authority of Moses and Aaron. And the glory of the Lord appears at the door of the tabernacle. And then there's a voice. And the voice says to Moses and Aaron, get away from the rest of the people so I can consume them in a moment. Now let's go back to us for a second. It would be tempting if God were to tell you that in this particular occasion, in this particular setting, for you to simply go like this. Go at it, God. Do what you want to do. That's not Moses. Moses falls on his face, and he does not want God to destroy the people on this particular occasion. And he says, God, are you going to destroy all of them for the sins of the few? And that's where God sort of starts taking over. And God says, Moses, I want you to go tell the people to get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so Moses goes to them. Look at Numbers chapter 16 and verse 26. Numbers 16 and verse 26. It says, now depart from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. So Dathan and Abiram actually come out now. They refused to come earlier. They come out to the door of their tent, and they have their wives with them, they have their sons with them, and they have their little children with them. And they're standing there. And then Moses, in verse 28, says this, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them on my own will. So Moses says, now we're going to find out who God chooses. And you're going to find out that I didn't do any of this on my own volition. God sent me to do these things. If these guys die naturally, like all men die, then you will know that God didn't send me. I have made myself a prince over you with on my own authority, my own initiative. But if these guys die, let's say, by the earth opening up and swallowing them alive, then you'll know that God sent me. And while he's still speaking, sure enough, the earth opens up and swallows Abiram, his family, Dathan, his family, and Korah. Something interesting happened here. Korah's children must have fled. They must have left with the rest of the people, because Numbers chapter 26 tells us Korah's family, sons, did not die. So they didn't get destroyed because they did not stand there with their father. The reading then, what was read for us earlier, they take those censers, they put it around the altar as a reminder. Only the people of Aaron's family can come. You would think, oh, what a day. What a two-day period, right? Surely everybody is right in line now with Moses and Aaron. Everybody's going to fall in line, and everybody's going to realize that God is with Moses and Aaron. Everything's going to be fine. These people never learn, do they? The next day, all of the congregation, I'm in chapter 16 and verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Remember, these were 250 prominent people. "You've killed them, Moses. You're the one that said, 'Let the ground open up.' You've done that." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." So the same thing, God says, get away from them so I can take care of them like that. Moses doesn't get away from them. He tells Aaron, get a censer, put some incense in it, and you go run among the people of God, and you stand between the living and the dead, so that the plague will turn away. In verse 48, and he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle meeting, for the plague had stopped. Not only had the earth swallowed those families, but after it swallowed those families, God sent fire from heaven to kill the 250. So the 250 died, Dathan's family, Abiram's family, and Korah died. Now you have over 14,000. So God decides, I'm going to give them one more sign. I'm going to give them one more sign to let them know that I have made Aaron the priest and Moses is the leader, and they ought to accept that and go with it. And that is what you have in the next chapter, chapter 17, where you have Aaron's rod budding. God says, everybody, the leader of all the tribes, all of you, get your rod, put your name on it, bring it to me. Aaron's going to get his rod, and we're going to put it inside the tabernacle, and the rod that blooms in the morning, we'll know that is the one that God has put his special blessing on. That's the one that God has chosen. So the next day, obviously, they get up, and Aaron's rod has budded, leaves, blooms, ripe almonds, and they realize that Aaron is the one that they have chosen. What an incredible, true, real life story that took place there that rivals anything that Hollywood could even come close to imagining of. And it was real. It really happened. What lessons can we learn from this story? You could probably think of a lot of lessons that I did not think of. I think I have some that were going to come up on the board after, behind me. First, when we rebel against the authority God has established, we rebel against God. Moses wasn't concerned that they were rebelling against him or Aaron. As a matter of fact, at one point he says, "You come before the Lord, who's Aaron anyway?" Let's read verse 11 of chapter 16. It says, "Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" When you are coming here, do you realize what you're doing? You're not coming here and rebelling against me and Aaron. When you come here and offer this complaint about the leadership that God has put in place and the authority structure that God has put in place, you're arguing and rebelling against God Himself. In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 30, it says this, "But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." God puts authority in place the way that He wants to. And when we rebel against the authority that God puts in place, we are rebelling against God Himself. When we rebel, if we ever did rebel against the leadership of a congregation, we'd be rebelling against God Himself. Kids, when you rebel against the authority of your parents, you are rebelling against God. God is the one that gave the parents the authority. No authority comes except it's from God. When wives rebel against the authority in the family that God has placed into the possession of the husband, she's not rebelling against her husband. She's rebelling against God. That's what makes this so important. When we rebel against the government, even a government that we don't like, we're not rebelling against the government. We're rebelling against God. You can turn to Romans chapter 13 and read that. You'll find that to be the case. When God sets up authority, however He decides to do that, when you rebel against the one in authority, you have rebelled against God. Even in Paul talks about slaves and masters. Be obedient to your masters, not just the good masters, but also the harsh. That's what God said. We rebel against that, we rebel against God. Another lesson that I think we can learn from this. When we find ourselves in one of these boiling points in the story of our own lives, take a deep breath and honestly evaluate how you got there. These people were all messed up, right? They didn't realize they got there on their own. It was their own fault. Sometimes when we find ourselves in a pickle, a jam, or even worse, we put ourselves there. And the answer is not to try to find someone else to blame it on. I used this example before, and sometimes pick on Terry in this example since he was a school teacher. Terry didn't fail anybody, right? The students don't do the work. They fail themselves. They get the grade they deserve. And how many times do we look at those situations and we want to blame the school? We want to blame the teacher. We want to blame whatever we can. We don't honestly assess, you know what, if I had studied harder, I probably got a better grade. When we find ourselves in a relationship problem, how easy is it to say it's their fault 100% and not my fault? How easy it is to blame? I mean, Jesus talks about this. How hard it is to clearly and plainly evaluate your own self Why are you concerned about the speck in your brother's eye when you can't see this boulder in your own eye? The plank in your own eye. None of us are above this, folks. We find ourselves in other situations, whether they be problems at work, problems with our finances, problems wherever they are. Sometimes we just need to be honest and say, you know what? That's my fault. Guess who knows whose fault it is? God knows anyway, right? Just be honest with God. Say, God, I really botched that. I should have done better. I failed. It's not your fault, God. It's not anyone's fault. It's my fault. We got to be willing to do that. Another lesson I think we can learn. When you find yourself at one of these boiling points, who do you usually turn to? I mean, God gives us a spiritual family that we can turn to. God gives us a physical family that we can turn to. But sometimes I'm afraid the last one we turn to is God. Who was the first person Moses, the first one that Moses turned to in all of this? When they wouldn't come to the meeting, first of all, he says, we'll let God decide whose side he's on. Right? We're not going to argue about this. We'll let God decide. And then when they wouldn't come to the meeting, he says, God, don't pay any attention to any of their offerings. I've done nothing to them. I've not taken a single donkey from them. And God answered. It's easy for us to turn to people that we know, people that we can see, whether it be our parents, whether it even be the elders. I mean, the Bible does talk about going to the elders when we have problems. Those are all good things. But we must go to God. God is the one that is truly the hero of all Bible stories, and He can be the hero in your life if you go to Him humbly. And then I like this thought that although children are to be obedient to their parents, and we're to be obedient to the leadership of a congregation, and we're supposed to be good employees, and we're supposed to follow the law, all those things are true, right? Until when? When's the point where we don't do that any longer? It's when they violate what God says, right? Korah's children, I think, are a good example of this. They did not go to the door of their father's tent with their father, or else they would have been swallowed up. And Numbers chapter 26 tells us specifically, Korah's sons did not die. And in David's time, that's in Numbers 26 and verse 11, it says, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, you find out that the descendants of Korah are doing what the descendants of Korah were supposed to do. And one of the songs that was led this morning, I actually had that in my notes this morning before, and when Joel led that song, Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water. What does your Bible say above that? A compilation of the sons of Korah. Those children of Korah did not blindly follow their dad to destruction. They got away. And they were saved from the destruction that came upon their father. A lot of lessons. You can probably think of 10 more from this story. I encourage you to keep thinking about it. What lessons can we learn? We don't want to rebel against God. We don't want to rebel against the authority that God has set out in place. We want to follow Him and do what He says. The Old Testament is filled with all kinds of great stories for us to look at and learn from. That's why He put them there. So we don't fall in the same path of disobedience and rebellion against God that they did. Where are you standing in the story, your story, God's story that you're in? Are you right with Him right now? Have you done what you need to do? Or are you in rebellion to God? I'm telling you, if you're in rebellion to God, it's not going to end very well. The Bible promises us that. Turn your life back to the Lord. Do what He wants. If you've never humbly submitted to the Lord and been baptized, get your sins forgiven, become one of His children, adopted into His family, gotten into Christ. You can do that right now as we stand and sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Please be seated.